Our scripture lesson this evening is found in the Gospel according to John chapter 4. We begin reading with verse 1, and we will read through verse 20. Our text, however, is more limited than that. Our text is really concentrated in the first 15 verses. Although we will have to make mention of some of the following verses as well. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That's noon, 12 o'clock noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me? Which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, and neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 4 through 16, 4 through 15 of this text. Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman. I have here before me a quote that I'm going to use for my introduction. And this quote is from a sermon on this text by an old church father called Ephraim the Syrian, and he lived somewhere in the 4th century, very, very old. And in the course of his sermon, this is what he said. Jesus came to the fountain as a hunter. He threw a grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her. But first, she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, and afterwards a prophet, last of all, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of a thirsty man. She showed her dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ. I call your attention to this passage under the theme, the salvation of the Samaritan woman. Notice, first of all, that it was according to the divine plan. Secondly, that it was a salvation accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, that it came about through a thirst in the soul of the woman. There is a verse in this narrative, the very first verse of my text, that intrigues me and is packed with truth. Verse 4. Verse 4 reads, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, we ought to take special notice of that. For one thing, no Jew ever went through Samaria. They lived in Galilee and they went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They took the long route across the Jordan, through the lands east of the Jordan, and then again across the Jordan near Jericho, and then up the Jericho road to Jerusalem. About twice as long as if they would go through Samaria. The Lord did the same thing on occasion, but not always. Sometimes he went through Samaria, straight from Galilee to Jerusalem, or straight from Jerusalem to Galilee. In this particular instance, early in his ministry, he went through Samaria because, as the text tells us, he had to go through Samaria. He was compelled to go through Samaria. That's interesting. He wasn't compelled to go through Samaria because the Jordan River was in flood and it couldn't be crossed. He didn't go through Samaria because there were enemies and brigands and robbers roaming the countryside east of the Jordan. That wasn't the reason why he must needs go through Galilee. But he was compelled to go through Galilee because of the nature of his work on earth. From all eternity, strange how Scripture always carries us back to eternity, is it not? But here too, from all eternity, the Lord had provided what we can only call a plan of redemption. An elaborate but very important plan by which the Lord would accomplish redemption. That plan, which was after all the divine program for redemption, was given by God to the Old Testament church. It was as if the saints in the Old Testament entered the sanctuary through the doors in the rear of the auditorium. And there were men standing at the doors handing out to the people who came into the auditorium to worship a program. And they said, you must have this program because this is the program that was eternally prepared by God to accomplish the drama of redemption and the salvation of the church in Christ. This is the program. And there was, in the Old Testament, miracles, those are going to have to be performed. Sacrifices that are going to have to be made in the program as redemption is accomplished. Very, very beautiful. And the Lord was conscious of that program too. And so when you read the gospel narratives, you will find that in the gospel narratives, repeatedly, the statement is made, all this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Over and over again. And that was the case because Christ, who came into our flesh from the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, knew that program by heart as the Son of God. He had participated in planning it. Every number had to be carried out. And so, for example, Matthew says, Mary conceived apart from Joseph, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. For his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the wise men came to worship him when he was born, because Balaam had said, recorded for us in Numbers, a star shall arise in the east and shall smite the four corners of Moab. That's why there was a star in the east. It was a number on the program. And so Joseph and Mary, at the threat of Herod, had to flee to Egypt. And that was because of the fact that the program had said, this is part of the program of redemption. Out of Egypt will I call my son, Hosea. And so it went. They went to Nazareth to live, because the Scripture had to be fulfilled, that he would be a Nazarene. Matthew refers to that program again and again. Why did Jesus go to Galilee? Well, because Isaiah had said, Galilee of the Gentiles, the nation that sits in darkness hath seen a great light, and unto them the light shineth. A program, a number in the program that had to be carried out for redemption to be accomplished. And so it was, all the Gospels refer again and again to that divine program. And the Lord was conscious of it. He must needs go through Samaria. The necessity for going through Samaria lay in the eternal program of redemption. He had to go there in order that redemption might be accomplished according to the eternal purpose of God. That's the way it was at the cross. From the Psalms, the Lord quoted the Psalms while he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All prophecies from the Psalms. The soldiers who nailed him to the cross, who knew nothing about the program of redemption, nevertheless were fulfilling prophecy. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They had to, because it was written in the program. That was one of the numbers. And Christ himself, conscious of this and aware of the eternal program that God had planned, came with the words of Psalm 40 on his lips. I come to do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book that is written of me. That's the Old Testament. There it is written of me. There is the plan for redemption as God has purposed to accomplish it. I come to do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book that is written of me. He must needs go through Samaria. What compelled him? God's eternal purpose. What determined that he should go there? His knowledge of the fact that it was necessary for redemption to be accomplished and for the will of God to be realized. I find that, beloved, compelling. I find that to be overwhelmingly significant. Read that once, the Gospels once, with that in mind. Notice how many times, over and over again, all this was accomplished, all this was done, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. It seems sometimes even as if the Lord deliberately went out of his way because he was convinced that this was a number in the program that had to be performed in order for God to realize his eternal purpose. That's, first of all, a very crucial part of the text. It was ordained from all eternity that Jesus meet this Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob in the small village of Sychar. Now, perhaps at this time a little background is necessary for us to appreciate fully the significance of this text. The Samaritans were, as you know, from your Bible history, from your catechism classes, a kind of a mixed multitude ethnically. When the northern kingdom had been carried away into captivity, the king of Assyria populated the land in which the northern kingdom had resided with residents from other nations that Assyria had taken captive so that there were foreigners in the land. But God didn't want it that way. And so God sent lions into the land, which ate up the people. And the people, frightened by that and wondering what the trouble was, decided, in an idolatrous fashion, as a matter of fact, decided that the problem was that they did not know the particular idol that belonged to that land, and that they had to find out who that idol was and find out how to worship that idol. Then the lions would be taken away. So the king of Assyria took a large number of the captives of the northern kingdom and brought them back to the northern kingdom from which they had been taken, and said to them, priests included, teach the people the religion of the land. So they did that. Now, whether they were true believers or not, I don't know, doesn't matter. But because they had been a part of the nation of Israel, they knew the laws of the Old Testament scriptures. And the laws especially that required how God was to be worshipped. They knew those. The temple, sacrifices, the priesthood, the feast days, and so on and so forth. And so those captives taught the people of the land those old ways of God, of worshiping God, that God had given them from Mount Sinai. And the people adopted that way of worshiping. It was a kind of a mixture. Pagan religion, Jewish religion, pagan people, Jewish people, intermarried. They compromised on many different points. Their temple was in Mount Gerizim. But gradually over the years, in those 400 years after the captives from Babylon came back, the religion of the Samaritans became purer. Although never really, truly pure. And above all, it never became as pure as it was in the Old Testament when the nation feared God. Never was attained to that. It was an outward matter of rules and regulations and laws prescribing how to worship God in the temple. But of course, the true Jews hated the Samaritans because they were a mixed breed. Even the Samaritans, however, knew that the hope of Israel was the Messiah. That's evident from what the lady, the Samaritan lady, tells Christ. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So they knew about that. And, of course, the southern people of Judah knew it too, that the hope of Israel lay in the coming of the Messiah. So they both were expecting the Messiah. But they hated each other with a passion. And the Jews, especially those self-righteous prigs, the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, had no use for the Samaritans at all. They weren't true Jews. And anyone who is not a true Jew and would not become a true Jew was better off dead. In fact, the hatred was so intense, mind you, that when a prominent Samaritan died in Judah, they rang the bells and had a celebration and declared a feast day. Can you imagine that? They did. No Jew would go through Samaria. And if he was compelled to go through Samaria, he wouldn't stop and talk with the Samaritans. That was unheard of. And here was Jesus going through Samaria not only, but deliberately stopping in Sychar at the well to talk with the woman of Samaria. Because in God's eternal plan of redemption, there was a woman, about the most wicked woman you could imagine, a prostitute, by her own admission, who needed to be saved, and for whom the Lord would presently shed his blood. The well of Jacob was a well which had been dug by the father Jacob hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. It's still there today, I'm told. It's 100 feet deep. The well has almost an unending supply of water because it taps into a deep underground spring. And the water out of the well, which had to be fetched, of course, out of the depths of the well with a bucket and a hoist, was cold, sparkling, clear, delicious, and pure. God had created that well there. And he had created that well through the agency of Jacob and his sons, because God knew that someday the Lord would visit that well and sit down at the side of it, thirsty and dusty and tired and hot, and that there he would meet one of God's chosen elect. Isn't that marvelous? God's ways of providence. Water was precious in Palestine. So precious that if you had a well, such as Jacob's well, that was beyond money. You couldn't buy it for money because you couldn't get together enough to purchase it. The people that lived in Palestine as a whole, but especially in Samaria, knew what it was to go without water. The wells were infrequent. The wells were sometimes polluted. This well was unusual in its power. And there Jesus sat down to rest, while the disciples were away in the village to buy food. And there he met the Samaritan woman. It seems from the narrative that as Jesus began his conversation with her, that she really thought that Jesus was talking about some source of earthly water that was at his disposal, which he would freely give to anyone who desired it. He asked for a drink, and she said, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." When Jesus told her that he was the source of water that would quench one's thirst forever. And she took him to mean earthly water because she said, "Oh, I would like to have some of that water. Then I never have to do this arduous, difficult task of going to the well and fetching water for me and my family out of the well. Give me some of that water." So she was thinking in terms of an earthly water. But gradually, and the Lord is a superb teacher, you know, led her to understand that he wasn't talking at all about earthly water, but that he was talking about a different kind of a water, which was more important than the cool, refreshing water from Jacob's well. And the question is, in our understanding of the text, to what did Jesus refer? And the answer to that question is that in Scripture, in the Old Testament already, but also in the New Testament, water is a sign of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's also the meaning of the river of life that flows from the throne of God in Revelation 22. That's the Holy Spirit as He works in the church in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the Gospel of John itself, we read of the fact that Jesus attended the feast. And the last day, and now I'm reading from John 7, verse 37 and following. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Same thing really is what he was saying to the woman. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then this, beloved, and pay close attention to that. "But this spake he of the Spirit, the living water which the Lord would give was the Spirit." And then the text says in verse 39, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet." There was no Holy Ghost yet. I know the Authorized Version has the word "given" there, but it's in italics, which means that you won't find that word in the Greek. What John says Jesus meant was this, that there was no Holy Ghost yet. And the reason why there was no Holy Ghost yet was because that the Lord was not yet glorified. That's the reason. Now, of course, John doesn't mean that there was no third person of the Trinity, because the third person of the Trinity is eternal with the Father and with the Son. And he doesn't even mean that the Holy Spirit did not operate in the Old Testament in the hearts of the people of God, because he did. He regenerated and sanctified and created faith in the hearts of the people of God, even in the Old Testament. But there was one thing which the Spirit did not do in the Old Testament and could not do, because the Lord was not yet glorified, and that was this: work in the hearts of his people in such a way that he made his people prophets, priests, and kings. That he could not do. And so the people in the Old Testament had to rely upon prophets to tell them what the will of God is. We don't have to do that. We go to the Scriptures. The people in the old dispensation, when they wanted to worship God and come and seek the forgiveness of sins, had to tie a rope around a cow's neck and lead the cow all the way to Jerusalem to be butchered and offered on the altar of burnt offering. And the priest had to make the sacrifice because they were not priests. And they had to have a king to rule over them. And if the king was a godly king, the nation was godly. But if the king was a wicked man, the nation was wicked. They were dependent upon the moral condition of the king, because they were not kings themselves. And this, by the way, is Pentecost. I know the Pentecostals and the Charismatics make all kinds of nonsense out of Pentecost and speak of Pentecost repeated over and over and over again. Oh no, that's nonsense. That wasn't Pentecost. And I know the revivalists who always are praying for revival are praying for another Pentecost. Pentecost was not a revival. It wasn't that at all in any sense of the word. And those who pray for revivals are whistling in the dark. But the spirit of Pentecost is the spirit that when poured out upon the church made the believers their own, in their own right, the prophet and priest and king upon which they depended in the old dispensation. And that made all the difference in the world. I can't go into that. Read Lord's Day 12 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why art thou called a Christian? Because I partake of the anointing of Christ, and therefore I am a prophet and a priest and a king. That's the Holy Spirit of which John is speaking in John 7, verse 39. And so when the Lord himself had accomplished his work of suffering and dying, and had suffered all the wrath of God against the sins of all his church and made the perfect sacrifice for sin, he ascended into heaven. And Peter says in his wonderful Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he hath now poured out that which ye see and hear. The Lord, the triune God, gave to the ascended Christ the Spirit to be his own possession. He remained, of course, the third person of the Trinity, just as Christ himself remained the second person of the Trinity. But because of his perfect sacrifice, accomplishing the program of redemption eternally determined by God, God gave him the promise of the Spirit. That Spirit he gives to the church. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 4. The woman didn't understand that first, and so in order to make that clear, Jesus had to make clear to her that he was the Messiah, which was the expectation of the Jews. And so he said to her, go call your husband. And she said, in all honesty, I have no husband. No, says Jesus, that's true. But you had seven. And the one you have now is not your husband. I know that. And so the woman, in astonishment, discovered that he knew her whole life. She later on told the Samaritans, he told me everything that ever happened to me. Is not this the Messiah? But she didn't like that question very well, and that's a significant part of the text, too, that we have to pay a little attention to. She was embarrassed. She didn't like to talk about her life of adultery and fornication, the life of a prostitute. So she quickly changed the subject. There's an argument, she said to Jesus, between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews say in Jerusalem we have to worship God. The Samaritans say on Mount Gerizim, in that temple over there. They were right by Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says this to her, well, if you want to discuss that problem, okay. Samaritans are wrong. Salvation is of the Jews. Jerusalem is the place. But, says Jesus, really, fundamentally, it doesn't make any difference whether you worship in Gerizim or in Jerusalem, because the time cometh, and that's because of the Spirit that's going to be poured out. The place of worship is not important, and all that God requires of is worship that is in spirit and in truth, that is aroused in the hearts of the people of God by the Spirit. And it's a worship that isn't expressed in bringing cows to the temple and lambs for the Passover and feast days that have to be celebrated. But it is simply a worship that pleases God because it arises from the heart. But, says Jesus, that's another question. We're not talking about that now. Except for the fact that the Holy Spirit, which is pictured in the water, which I can give you, is the one who works in your hearts the true worship of God. I wish I had the teaching ability of Christ. That was something else. How gradually, step by step, he led the woman to Christ. And finally, because of the whole conversation, she began to understand that he himself was the Christ. And then Jesus said to her, I am he, I who speaketh with thee am he. I hope you understand that. That's a remarkable thing. In the first place, it's remarkable because Jesus in his earthly ministry would not have anything to do with those outside of the nation of Israel. You remember the Syrophoenician woman who wanted Jesus to heal her child? Jesus dismissed her with a curt, cold remark, "You're a dog. We don't give food that belongs to the Jews to the dogs." And only her faith carried her through. You remember how just before he went to the cross, the Greeks came in Jerusalem to Philip, I think it was, and Andrew, and said to them, "We want to see Jesus." And so they went to Jesus and told him, "There's some Greeks that want to see you." And Jesus told them, "No, the Greeks mayn't see me. Not yet. Don't you know that a seed that's put in the ground has to die before it can produce fruit? That's true of me too. I have to die before I can see the Greeks." But that Samaritan woman had the privilege that was better than any Jew had, not only of seeing Jesus, but of Jesus telling her, "I am the Messiah." He never did that. Well, no, that's not quite right, is it? One more time he told someone that he was the Messiah. And that was the man that was born blind, whom he healed. In John 9, is it? He told him too that he was the Messiah. But those are the only two people. And the Samaritan woman was one of them. And so he was carrying out the Father's program of redemption because of the fact that salvation was of such a kind that though it had been with the Jews, limited to the Jews in the old dispensation, as Jesus himself said to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, that gospel, according to the program of redemption, after I have accomplished the purpose that God sent me into the world to accomplish, dying for the sins of my church, will go out from Jerusalem to Samaria, and from Samaria to Asia, and from Asia to Europe, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when that gospel goes forth from Jerusalem, it will be a gospel that brings salvation to Gentiles as well as Jews. I don't think we appreciate that enough. What a wonder that was. Paul devotes a whole chapter, more than a whole chapter, the last half of Ephesians 2 and the whole of chapter 3 of Ephesians, to explain. This is what the Bible calls the mystery, the great mystery of God. That is, the wonder of God, so unfathomably great. The wonder of God, which is so marvelous in its workings that no one could ever possibly think of it. But that God reveals in Jesus Christ by the Spirit in their hearts the mystery of one Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles and all the nations of the earth. That's God's work. We are Gentiles. We are. We're of Japheth, after all. And the Gentiles never had any right to the religion of the Jews or to the blessings that God poured out upon the nation, except for the cross of Jesus Christ. And that cross and the blessings that Christ earned on that cross would come to a Catholic church by the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand that very well. I sometimes think, when I ponder this, that in some sense of the word, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, has a human nature, just as Christ does. I don't know. But that seems to me to be possible. After all, Christ becomes the head of the church, and the church become members of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit and His work in their hearts. And He so works in their hearts that everything that Christ earned on the cross becomes theirs by His work. We are engrafted into Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are literally the body of Christ. And that because it's worked by the Holy Spirit of Christ, poured out on Pentecost and our possession, He brings Christ to us and makes Christ our possession and makes us Christ's possession. That's our comfort in life and in death. I belong to Christ. The Spirit does that. So that in some sense of the word, in a mystery that is beyond my understanding, Christ makes us partakers of His own human nature. He does. And not only does He make us partakers of His own human nature, but He makes us partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1. One of your blessings is that you become partakers of the divine nature. I hope, beloved, that when I get to heaven, I will see these things more clearly. But they're marvelous truths. And now, finally, this, and I have to get to my third point. The water of life, which is the Spirit, brings to us all the blessings that are merited by Christ, but He brings them to us in such a way that they satisfy our thirst. And that's a practical application of this wonderful conversation of the Lord with the Samaritan woman. We could say, without a moment's hesitation, Christ gives this water of life that so completely satisfies that we're never thirsty again, in such a way that it goes only to the thirsty. That's Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, let him come to get bread. Are you thirsty? That's the question. You sang Psalm 42 a little while ago. You know what you're saying? Did you mean it? Did you? As pants the heart for streams of living water, so thirsts my soul, O God, for Thee. Does it? Ask yourself that. Are you thirsty? Do you have a deep, deep longing that you have to drink of the water of life? Oh, I know we all have longings. We're all thirsty for all kinds of rotten and corrupt and wicked things. We're all thirsty for those things. And we're so thirsty for those things that we pursue them with vigor and enthusiasm, and oftentimes at the expense even of the water of life, which the Lord is pleased to give to us in worship on the Lord's Day. We're thirsty for riches. We're thirsty for pleasure. We're thirsty for our vacations. We're thirsty for our toys. Because they're of this world, and we're really thirsty for earthly things, to our shame and degradation. I am too. It makes me angry. It does. But deep down in our souls, there is a thirst for true water. Pleasures don't satisfy. Carnal things are not pleasures after we have enough of them. But deep down in our hearts is a thirst for something else. That thirst itself is created by the Spirit. Not everyone has that thirst, as Bavinck presents it, for example, in his book, Our Reasonable Faith. Bavinck disappoints when he moved from Kampen to Amsterdam. He did. He swallowed Kuyper's philosophy, hook, line, and sinker. Not every man is thirsty. You mustn't say that. The Holy Spirit creates thirst, but it's God's way of giving us the true waters of life. And sometimes it takes unusual means to bring out that thirst to us. Sometimes He makes us desperately ill so that we see the uselessness of all that belongs to the world, and we see that our only hope is in God and His salvation. Sometimes He burdens us with troubles that seem too heavy to carry, and we turn away from the things of this present time that we may have God and His Christ. There is satisfaction, there is peace, there is comfort, there is joy, nowhere else. He uses many different ways to chastise us and create in us that true thirst, because we have so much of the flesh with us yet. And I think, if I may assume that you all are very much like I am, the older you get, the thirstier you become. You do. You begin to see that there isn't anything here in the world that can satisfy and bring joy and pleasure to the soul. There isn't. And gradually, and you're forced to by the weakness of old age, but gradually you turn your backs on it all. All that counts is God, is Christ, His favor. If His wrath is upon me, I can't bear it. I can't stand it. But that's because of my sins. And so, finally, the thirst arises from the fact that we become desperately weary of a life of sin. A life displeasing to God. A life under the chastening hand of God that we deserve so fully. A life in which we have only a small beginning of the new obedience. Then we thirst for Christ and for His Spirit and for the blessings of the cross. And thirsting for those things with a thirst that cannot be quenched except by the Spirit who works in us the blessings of Christ. We are thirsty for the right thing. And finally, we thirst for the time when the Lord comes back. That's how Revelation 22 closes, and the whole of the Scriptures close, isn't it? I like that text. I think it's the perfect way to end the Bible. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come and drink of the waters of life. And in heaven there is a river, the streams whereof, Psalm 46 says, may glad the people of God, that flows from the throne and embraces us all in its mighty power, where we are in the family of God and see Christ face to face and are free from sin. And God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. For that we thirst. And in the agony of our thirst for that day, we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly." It is true, after all, that as a hart pants for water brooks, so thirsts my soul, O God, for Thee. Amen. Lord, create in us a greater thirst for the water of life, so that our lives may be characterized by that anxious search for the Spirit of our exalted Lord, who alone can bring peace and satisfaction and joy to our hearts. Grant this, O God. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen.